What does Christian living look like in the middle of a quarantine? The past two Sundays, we have begun to answer that question, and we're going to delve into it more fully today by continuing our study of a section of the New Testament that is particularly focused on Christian living, what Christian living looks like at all times and in all places, and that section of the New Testament is Romans 12 through 16. We have been studying Romans chapter 12, which begins the second half of Paul's letter to the Romans, which is considered by many to be the greatest explanation of Christianity ever penned. Paul wrote it about 25 years after he became a Christian, a few years before AD 60, while he was in the middle of a strategic church planting trip in the Roman Empire. He had planted the church at Corinth. He had planted the church in Ephesus. And while he wrote this letter, he was back visiting the church at Corinth, trying to pour himself into them again. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul is explaining the Christian faith. He is explaining why every human is under God's condemnation because of our works. He's explained in chapters 3 and 4 how every condemned sinner can be justified before God through faith in Jesus. And he has spent several chapters explaining how everyone who is justified can live with eternal hope, because those whom God justifies, he will glorify, and because every promise of God is absolutely certain. Paul has spent 11 chapters teaching Christian truth, and here in chapter 12, what we've been studying lately, he has shifted from doctrine to practice. He has shifted from truth to life. Paul's basic point in Romans 12 is that when the message of the gospel, when Christian truth, the kind of Christian truth he's been explaining in the first 11 chapters, when what God has done for us in Christ permeates our lives, love overflows. Love that's humble, love that's enduring, love that's generous, love that's active. Last week, we explored Paul's definition of love in the middle of chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. This week, I had hoped to study the two sections that sandwich that, the section on what love in the church looks like in verses 3 through 8, and what love in the community looks like in verses 14 through 21. But having delved into the passage, we're going to only have time for the first one. So let me begin by reading the entire chapter of Romans, and then we're going to zero in on Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. Romans chapter 12. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your rational worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So Paul says that those who embrace the gospel should offer themselves entirely, mind and body, to God in 24/7 worship, because that is logical, that is appropriate, it's completely rational. And what flows out of this life of entire consecration, as the rest of the chapter unpacks, is love. Verses 3 through 8, Paul describes what love looks like in the church. "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts, then, that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." Then, as we studied last week in verses 9 through 13, Paul, here at the heart of the chapter, describes what love is. He said, here's what it looks like in the church, here's what it is. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And verses 14 to the end of the chapter, Paul describes what Christian love looks like in the community, a community that's often hostile toward followers of Jesus. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In the first two verses of the chapter, Paul stressed that those who understand the gospel commit themselves to God entirely. Those who understand the gospel. Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand that your works condemn you? In God's courtroom, your behavior, your thoughts, your words, your actions make you guilty before God. And as Paul argued in the first few chapters, none of your good works can outdo, they can't undo the bad that you've done. The good news of the gospel is that God did what you can't do. He sent his son Jesus to live perfectly in your place, then to die for your sins, to rise again, proving that the payment was made in full, so that if you turn to Jesus, what he's done is sufficient for cleansing you of all of your sin, and it is sufficient for applying to you all of the righteousness he earned. You who are condemned by your works can be justified. You can be declared not guilty in God's sight through faith in Jesus, through life committal to Jesus. Have you understood the gospel? Have you personally embraced the gospel? Everything I'm about to teach is built on that foundation. And I don't want to move on until I point out that if you're not a Christian, if you've never personally committed yourself to following Jesus, do so. Admit your sin. Confess your sin to God. Say, "God, there is no way that I can be accepted by you through what I've done. I'm not a good enough person. I need Jesus. Jesus, I need what you've done for me. I need you to save me, to forgive me, to cleanse me, to give me the righteousness that I don't have. Jesus, I need you. I commit my life to you. Will you save me?" I urge you to do that if you have not. Christian, it's on the basis of the gospel, understanding the gospel, that we commit ourselves and recommit ourselves, that the disposition of our life is a continual, habitual recommitment of ourselves to God. In the remainder of the chapter, Paul explains that this life of total devotion to God shows love to others. And I stressed last week the New Testament theme that it is impossible to say, "My life is committed to God. I love God, heart, soul, body, strength. I'm God's," and not love others. It is impossible to say that you love God and not love others. Love for God and love for others are inseparably connected. And last week we studied Paul's description of Christian love. Today we study, as I mentioned earlier, that first paragraph, verses 3 through 8, in which Paul describes what Christian love looks like in the church. If I had to summarize the main point of verses 3 through 8, it's this. Gospel-driven love always shows itself in humble, diligent service of your church family. Gospel-driven love always shows itself in humble, diligent service of your church family. Verses 3 through 8 stress that Christian love is active, it's humble, and it's varied and skillful in loving those in the church family. Let me explain first Paul's central illustration of the church as a body, and then I want to unpack two facets of Christian love in the church, and then I want to conclude by making two practical observations about what Christian love in the church looks like in this situation of quarantine. According to Paul in verses 4 and 5, the church is like a body, and every individual believer is like a body part. With this metaphor, Paul is stressing that the church is alive like a body's alive, and he's also stressing that every part of the body needs the body as a whole, and the whole body needs every part functioning. It's actually this description of the church as a body that is underneath the concept of church membership. Are you a member or are you a part of the body? That's where we get our concept of membership. The process of church membership today is the process by which a body determines if an individual is a part of the body or not. And we try to keep that process very simple, as I think churches should. So we explain in a class who we are, what we believe, what we do, and we seek in a brief interview to hear your personal confession that you're a follower of Jesus. In our day, church membership is often downplayed, and it shows that there is a fundamental misunderstanding of the church and Paul's description of it here as a body with various members, various parts. In our day, something else is being downplayed, and that is church attendance. I believe that this trend similarly indicates a misunderstanding of this concept of the church as a body. Let me explain. There is a huge amount of Christian resources available to us today. There are Christian books, videos, blogs, podcasts, apps. And I think that many of us in our day are prone to think of the church as just another outlet of Christian information. So we go to Bible studies at church, and we go to messages at church. But these are things that we often think are interchangeable with what we might get on our smartphone, on our computer, or on the radio. And truly, the church needs to be communicating truth, and it is wonderful that so many outlets are communicating truth. Of course, you have to be aware and be discerning, because not everyone who claims to be a teacher of the truth is. But the church is not simply a school. The church is not simply a place where information is conveyed. The church is instead a body, a living, mutually interdependent body. It's a body where love is at work, where dozens of integral relationships are continually at work to help and support one another in love. The church is a body. We don't simply gather as a church to learn, to take in. We do that. But we don't simply do that. We gather as a church to love, to minister, to give out. For Christians to come to church simply to take truth in, rather than to be active in showing love, is, as I put it last week, an indication that the gospel has short-circuited. Truth needs to affect life. Doctrine about the gospel needs to reveal itself in love, love that is shown in the church body. This truth that the church is a body, that it is a body where parts are constantly engaged in loving support of each other, explains actually why all of us at Tri-County are so dissatisfied right now with this quarantine. Video church, audio church, online church, it might hold us over for a bit, but it will never be a healthy long-term solution. We're made to love others in close, committed, often tough, mutually interdependent relationships. I love the way that John Quasney said it in a book that I was recently given. His book's entitled Suffering in 3D, Connecting the Church to Disease, Disability, and Disorder. Quasney writes, "What do Christians actually need from their church family? We certainly need the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, right? But in this modern age, can't we get all of that at home, on television, radio, or streaming through the internet? We need opportunities to serve God and be a witness to the world for Jesus. But we can also do that on our own, outside of the local church or through parachurch organizations." Quasney goes on to suggest that we don't necessarily need the church for Christian worship or for Christian counsel or for Christian friendships. All of those things presumably can be done on our own or with other people, other Christians even outside of the church. But he continues and he says, "A localized family of God offers a built-in, ready-made laboratory of relationships in which we're called to enter and participate. We need to be in fellowship with other Christians, with Christians who are not like us at all. We need Christian fellowship that is not exactly of our own choosing. We need the variety, diversity, and heterogeneity of the local church. Yes, this is a spiritual need. It's not an option. Our walk with Christ needs it. Our sanctification or our growth in Christ requires it. Our natural sin habit to stay within our comfort zone demands it. The local church gives us the Christian fellowship that we need, and that's true, even though the local church is made up of difficult people, ourselves included. Every member of the church needs the body, and the body needs every member. If you have personally believed the gospel, explained in the first 11 chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, then God calls you to demonstrate love in the church. It's like a body with so many individual parts. You need the church. The church needs you. It's like a body. Now, having explained that metaphor, I now want to explain what Christian love looks like, the two facets of Christian love. Paul is concerned in verses 3 through 5 that we think of our place in the church with humble, accurate interdependence. According to verse 3, we shouldn't think more highly of ourselves than appropriate, but instead we should think soberly or accurately about ourselves. We should think humbly and accurately. In other words, Paul doesn't simply want us to avoid thinking too proudly. He also wants us to avoid thinking about ourselves in a belittling way, thinking too lowly of ourselves. I find this balance to be very difficult, primarily because I'm an instinctively selfish or self-centered person. If I'm at the top of the class, I'm prone to boast. If I'm not at the top of the class, I'm prone to mope. All of us probably err on both sides of this, maybe even at the same time. So we all need Paul's advice, particularly in church relationships. We need the advice he gives in verse 3. If you are a Christian who thinks or who wants to think that you have everything to offer Christians in the church, you're not thinking of yourself humbly. Change your thinking. And if you're a Christian who's always thinking, "I don't have anything to offer others in the church," you're not thinking of yourself accurately. You need to think of yourself humbly, and you need to think of yourself accurately. Paul puts it like this at the end of verse 3, thinking accurately requires personal faith. What kind of faith might he be talking about? It's this. You need to trust God, have faith in God. Trust that God formed you just like he wanted. He formed you with your specific gender. God formed you with your personality and your strengths and your limitations. He formed you just like he wanted. As Psalm 139 says, he knitted you together in your mother's womb. You must trust also that God has been in providential control of your entire past. He has given you the family that he gave you. He has allowed you to endure the failures that you've endured. He has put you through the trials that he's wanted you to go through. and he has brought you to Jesus at the time he brought you to Jesus. God has been in providential control of your past, and you need to trust that you are where you are right now by God's design. To think accurately about yourself means that you must also trust that God's Spirit indwells you. You need to trust that the Bible's description of you is in fact true. It is reality. God's Spirit indwells you, and God's Spirit has equipped you with at least one skill that He wants you to use for the good of the body. You need to trust that God has made you as a Christian, as an individual Christian, to fit into a body for the good of that body. You see, the right thinking about yourself in relationship to the church requires faith. It requires a great degree of faith. As an individual part of the body, God doesn't want you to have every skill. He wants you to need others. He wants you to realize that you are not supposed to have every gift, but that you need other strength. And all of this requires faith in God. It requires trust in God. All of these realizations are just so critical to an accurate self-image, and they require faith. And Paul says that this faith is something God apportions to us. That's just incredible. If you have strong faith in God as your creator, as the one who has been in providential control of your life and of the timing of things in your life, if you have trust that God's presence is at work in you, you should humbly realize that even your faith in God is from God, and it's not something to be proud of. So according to verses 3 through 5, Christian love in the church is characterized by a humble, accurate self-assessment that I am an interdependent part of the body. I need you, you need me. The second facet of Christian love that Paul describes in verses 6 through 8 is this, that Christian love is marked by varied skillful service. Varied skillful service. Right thinking about our place in the body leads to diligent service within the body. In these three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8, Paul lists seven different ministry gifts: prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, contribution, leadership, and mercy. These are not all the gifts that there are. There are other lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, including 1 Corinthians 12, or Ephesians 4, or 1 Peter 4. There are a couple others. And if you combine them all, there are at least 18 explicit gifts that are mentioned throughout the New Testament. But even those 18 gifts are not comprehensive, but more representative of the types of gifts that God gives to Christians. And further, the lists of gifts are not mutually exclusive. In other words, if you have this gift, it doesn't mean that you necessarily do not have this other gift. The gifts are often overlapping. There's a significant, I think, overlap among them. For example, here in Romans 12, Paul lists three verbal gifts that are really hard to pull away from each other. There's the gifts of prophecy, teaching, and exhortation. The gift of prophecy refers to speaking the truth that you believe God wants you to share with someone else. Prophecies, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, were not to be despised, but instead they were always to be tested according to the Scriptures. Teaching refers to something more authoritative. It refers to speaking and explaining very clearly and carefully what the Scriptures say. Exhortation refers to the way you apply truth to a specific person in a specific situation. This refers to things like encouragement or things like counseling in specific matters. And as you can see, there's significant overlap. It's hard to be good at exhortation or prophecy without being a good teacher, without being someone who carefully and clearly understands the Scriptures. Though, even in these three gifts that are overlapping, there is also distinction, and people may have greater strengths in teaching or greater strengths in exhortation. Paul also, here in Romans 12, lists three manual gifts, and these are the gifts of service, contribution, and mercy. Service is actually a Greek term from which we get the English word deacon. Service refers generally to helping or serving others, often behind the scenes. Contribution refers to helping others but specifically it focuses on helping others with a financial gift or helping others financially. Paul urges those with the gift of giving, you see, to be generous. Mercy is very similar to service and to contribution, but it focuses especially on the spirit behind it, the attitude of kindness behind it. And Paul urges those with the gift of mercy to be joyful. It's quite common, I think, if you're exhausted from pouring yourself out in showing mercy to others, to begin to hold a grudge against others in the church that you might feel are not showing as much mercy as you are. Or you can even hold a grudge against the person to whom you're showing mercy, which is why Paul commands mercy to be shown with cheerfulness. The gift that doesn't really fit into either the verbal or the manual gifts, but sort of overlaps both, is this gift of leadership. And this refers to anyone in the church who oversees the care of others. So it certainly refers to elders and deacons, church leaders who are overseeing various facets of ministry and various groups of members. But it also refers to many members throughout the congregation who oversee Bible studies, who oversee fellowship events or prayer groups or property work teams. Paul urges all of those with leadership to lead with earnestness rather than with laziness. So I've just given a very brief summary of these seven gifts that Paul mentions, but now I want us to step back for a minute from the seven gifts that Paul lists here and notice that his overarching point is that in all your service, whether it's teaching or giving, whether it's encouraging or leading, all Christian service should be energized by love, and it should grow out of a mindset that I need you and you need me. You and I need to realize that it is possible to exercise gifts without love. I can teach you the Bible and not love you. We can give generously and not do it out of love. It is possible to counsel people, even to show kindness, mercy to people, and not be driven by love. That is why Paul stresses here that all of our varied skills should be used and shown out of love. He doesn't want heartless service going on in the church. He wants loving, generous, joyful, diligent service, service that is driven by love. Now, I've just briefly worked through two facets of Paul's instruction on what Christian love in the church looks like, and it is that Christian love in the church is marked by this humble and accurate sense of interdependence, and it is also marked by varied, skillful service, very active and diligent service, all driven by love. Now I just want to make two observations in conclusion. Tri-County, this Christian love that I'm describing here, that is active in the church, has been evident here all throughout the quarantine. I am not sure what sense you have right now, but our lack of gathering week after week is certainly leaving all of us feeling disconnected. And right now, you actually might be thinking that there is not much of this Christian love going on in the church. So I want to give you a bunch of examples to say, you're wrong. This quarantine may have stopped our large gatherings, but it has not stopped the ministry, the interdependent ministry going on in the body. I'm not saying, Tri-County, that we're perfect. I'm not saying that we don't have room to grow. We definitely have room to grow, and we must grow. But I am saying that there are multiple and strong examples of Christian love going on, and I hope that by sharing these examples, it not only encourages you, but it fuels you as you seek to minister to individuals in the congregation. You need the body. The body needs you. I end with a final observation. That observation is this: Tri-County, for this Christian love in the church to deepen during this time of quarantine, and for it to deepen during the time of depression that's certainly going to follow the quarantine, it requires that every part of the body communicate. communicate. Communication is a two-way street, and a healthy body has parts that are constantly sending and receiving messages. So believers, I urge you to be proactive in receiving communication from the body and in giving communication to the body. Receiving communication simply means reading updates, responding to personal communication. Don't isolate yourself from others by avoiding communication. Take the initiative. Even more challenging than receiving communication is being proactive in giving communication, sending communication, communicating your needs with the body. I just think it's really helpful to say something that should be obvious to all of us, but week in and week out, we send a prayer update, and that prayer update contains many requests that are urgent. But the prayer requests that we make public are not all the prayer requests in the church. Generally speaking, we are not going to send out public prayer requests regarding marriages that are struggling, or believers who are struggling with depression, or individuals who are failing in some habitual sin. We're not going to be sending out prayer requests regarding parents who are struggling with the management of their children. These are private matters, and they shouldn't be broadcast just indiscriminately and publicly. I think we all have a right sense of that these are private matters and they should be shared privately. But the fact that we don't share them publicly doesn't mean we shouldn't share them at all. We should share private matters privately. The parts of the body, I'm saying, need to communicate, especially in the middle of this crisis. If you are struggling with depression, if you are struggling with finances, if you are struggling with stress at work and at home because of the intensity after the routines have changed, if you're struggling with sin, I urge you to communicate. It's going to require humility. It's probably going to require overcoming some awkwardness, but you must communicate. It's what happens in a loving congregation. It's how the body knows the needs within itself. We're a body, and we need to know one another's needs. Please don't wait for someone to ask you, and don't think to yourself that there are so many more important needs that make yours unimportant. As one brother put it, even in our leaders' meeting this week, you may have a broken foot, but if at the same time you get a bruise on your hand that's bleeding, you better get out a Band-Aid and take care of what's on your hand, even though it's not the most urgent need in the body. The body needs attention to both. We need to share our needs. We also need to communicate what we're learning. We need to communicate with one another our joys. It's an act of love, and it is critical that in the church we show this kind of love to one another, this communicative, open kind of love for one another. Christian love is displayed in the church. It's displayed through humble self-assessment. We regard ourselves as critical but interdependent. And it is displayed through active, varied, diligent service. I believe it is being displayed and being displayed wonderfully in our congregation during this quarantine. I pray that it continues, and I pray that it deepens. I pray that God works in us that which is so pleasing to Him, this display of love in His church. And I pray that it's all for the glory of Jesus, that it's imitating His sacrificial love for us, that it is love that's displayed in the mighty power of the resurrection, and that is love that just keeps pouring out because of the eternal hope that we have and the strength that that hope gives. I love you, Tri-County.